The other night, we talked about corporate worship. Tonight, we're going to talk about personal or private worship. I think the Bible indicates that it's good to have some formality in approaching God. I understand in some of the empires that had important kings in the past, there were only two people who had unlimited access to the king. Didn't have to go through any appointment secretary, guard, or anything. Those two were the king's son and heir. He could see him anytime. Now the other, by contrast, was the court jester. And I'm sure these kings, the circumstances and responsibilities weighed heavily upon them. And so anytime that the jester thought up a new joke that could make the king laugh, why, he better get in there before it cooled off. But I think there was a great deal of difference in the way that each of these approached the king. The fool could hardly wait to get in with his lightheartedness and tell the latest joke. But the son, realizing some of the responsibility that was going to fall on him, he appreciated the position of his father. And I think it was with a great sense of respect and deference that he went into his presence. And he's the one that we are to imitate. This is taught in Scripture, I believe in Exodus chapter 25, as God was giving Moses direction. If we could put this in everyday language, it seems to me that what he said was, "Now, Moses, I want you to get with it. Get hot. And get this tabernacle built according to the plan I'm going to give you." And he gave his reason in Exodus 25:22, as it appears in the authorized version. "And there, after you build this place, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The key phrase here is, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee." So there was some formality attached to this invitation to meet with God. I have some, I think are beautiful pictures of an artist's concept of the tabernacle. Here, these were put out by the Moody Bible Institute. And that's what it looked like when it was set up. And you remember that the whole part of it was very portable. And everybody had their own pole and stake assigned to them. So when they got ready to move, they could move in a hurry. After Moses had completed the tabernacle, we read in the last few verses in the book of Exodus, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." This is Exodus 40:34. "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day is lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all of their travels." So God literally moved in to the tabernacle. We're going to break it down a little bit more in the holy place, back toward the back part of it. Now this went on for many years. Then we read over in Psalm 68 that finally the Lord had to give up living in the tabernacle. Psalm 78, verse 60. This little verse is thrown in. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. But for a long time, that this was symbolic of his very presence. Now you have a broad picture in that transparency of what it looked like. Now we break down the various parts into a schematic, more of a floor plan. And I think that I'd like to turn this up like this and have you notice that the furniture is laid out in the form of a cross. Can you see the cross in there, foreshadowing, of course, Christ coming? Now, we're going to be referring to each item in here. So if you're taking notes, we can't have that slide up there. But would you just draw your own picture so you can go through step by step? So the outer part of it was a fence made out of the skins of animals. And then the first item, as you went in the tabernacle, was the brazen altar. And then there was the laver of cleansing. Then there was this other large building here, which had no doors or windows, or no natural light. It was divided into two parts. A thick curtain was back toward the back, and this area was known as the Holy of Holies. And that's where God came and met with Moses. Approaching this sanctuary, as you went through the curtain, over on the left was a candle stand with seven candles on it. Over on the right was the table of showbread. And then just in front of the curtain was another altar called the Golden Altar of Incense. Now I'd like to just show you an artist's concept of each one of these items of furniture. Here is what the brazen altar supposedly looked like. And this had to be large enough to hold a good-sized animal that would weigh maybe 700 or 800 pounds here. But a fire burned underneath. So you see that's where it is on the diagram there. And you might want to label these items of furniture as you go along. I'll put them in order here. And then the next was the laver. This was a very practical item. After the priest had slaughtered the animal and offered him on the altar, why, he got his hands dirty, probably some of his clothing. So this was primarily just a necessity for the priest. Then as you go inside the sanctuary, the lampstand with the seven candlestand with the seven flames showing through it. Over on the other side was the table of showbread. And you probably remember the incident when Christ was being criticized for getting some grain for the disciples to eat on the Sabbath. And he gave them a little lecture and he said, you know, there are exceptions to the rule. And he said, you remember that only the priests were supposed to go inside and to eat from the table of showbread. That when David was traveling, being pursued, you remember that he and his men went in. So that's where they got their lunch that day. And then there in front of the curtain is the altar of incense that had a special secret formula of incense that was a very fragrant perfume. And then separating the outer part from the Holy of Holies was a thick veil. And during the existence of the tabernacle and the temple, probably not more than 30 people ever went behind there. But you remember on the day of the crucifixion, all the action wasn't down at Mount Calvary. While that's where most of the action was, those that were standing by the temple noticed that unseen hands ripped this thick curtain, which it would take a couple of caterpillar tractors to tear it apart. It was that thick, 6 inches thick or so. But unseen hands ripped it open. And, of course, the book of Hebrews commenting on this says, the Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiest of all was now open to everybody, but it had never been open before. Now, back in the Holy of Holies, where the literal presence of God was, you remember the first word we looked at, Moses said, I want to commune with you and meet with you, and I will be behind the ark and over the two cherubims. So that's where Moses talked to God face to face. But he didn't invite him to coffee. He said, Moses, there's a little formality attached to my meeting with you. So I want you to build this tabernacle the way I have given you directions. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the duplicate set of the Ten Commandments. You remember the original set were written with the finger of God, and then Moses is the only person that we know of that broke all the Ten Commandments at once. But he did, and so a little work attached to the duplicate because Moses had to hack these out. But there they were. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and then a pot of the tight manna that God had fed them with for 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, now, what's the connection with worship and what we're talking about? How do I worship God personally? I'm sure that you've all bought something that was unassembled, and in your haste, you've kind of thought you could figure it out quicker than reading the directions, and didn't have a great deal of success, and so remember the old saying, when all else fails, follow directions. Now, this next verse I'm going to give you, Hebrews 9:24, is the most important verse that we're going to have tonight, and I think the most basic to this matter of worship. And here it says, Christ did not enter into a man-made sanctuary. In the Old Testament, God was in the man-made sanctuary. But after Christ left the earth, the author of Hebrews says, he didn't go into that. That stage was over. He says that was only a copy of the true. But he entered into heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So what this verse is saying, that the tabernacle in the wilderness was the pattern. It was the blueprint. The way the Old Testament worshiper met with God in the tabernacle is the pattern or the blueprint of the way we are to commune with and worship Christ in heaven. So, when all else fails, what do? Follow the blueprint. Real clear, isn't it? Want to know how to worship, commune with God? Try following the blueprint. So, what we're going to do is now take 12 steps through the tabernacle over here. Now, Fortunately, God does not spell out exactly what we're to do in these 12 steps, because I believe that he wants every person to figure out for themselves what application to make. So what I'm going to give you tonight is what I've concluded, what fits me and what I do. And I doubt if you would be interested in or could imitate it. But you can see the principle and perhaps select something similar to that. So from this time on, you're never going to be in the dark about how to worship God personally, because we've presented the blueprint and are going to go through it step by step. I'm beginning right here with the verse that we just made reference to, the pattern for communion, or the blueprint. Now, in preparation for going into God's presence, there are 12 steps. And the first step, I believe, what I get out of it, is thanksgiving. And it begins as you and I take our mental journey through the tabernacle outside the gate at this point. So Hebrews 13:12 says that Christ died without the gate. So the first step in approaching God in worship and communion is to thank him that Christ died for me outside the gate. Just as the priest had to sacrifice the sacrifice outside the gate, so Christ died outside the gate of the city before he went on in. Now the next step, as we go in, the next item of furniture, as we see it there, is the brazen altar on which the offering was given. And to me, that meaning is summarized in Hebrews 10:10, which says, by the which will we are, I better read it from another translation here, we're sanctified by the body of Christ once for all. We need to be reminded that we do not rush into God's presence as a result of any goodness or righteousness of our own. The only right we have to approach God is that Jesus Christ opened the door and made the way. He was offered on the brazen altar. So I have a little ritual that I like to go through, and I say, Heavenly Father, I'm not approaching you on the basis of anything I've done or on the basis of anything I have not done or on the basis of anything I am or am not. Not even anything that I'm going to do or I'm not going to do. Who I am and my actions have nothing to do with it. The ticket to entering God's presence is an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ has died for me. And I make that acknowledgement at the second piece of furniture. Now the laver that we saw the picture of and is the next item up there is significant, I think, of spiritual cleansing, just as it was signified physical cleansing for the priest. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that is not complete without Proverbs 28:13, which says, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. I heard about the man who went to his priest to confess, and he confessed that he had stolen some hay from his neighbor. And the priest said, be a little more specific. How much hay did you steal? He said, I stole a half a load. He said, make it a whole load. I'm going to get the other half tonight. Well, he wasn't exactly confessing and forsaking. So I think we need Proverbs 28:13 along with 1 John 1:9. So we're taking a mental journey now through the blueprint. Here, what do? I confess every known sin and volitionally forsake it. Now I go through the curtain into the sanctuary, and the first item I see is the candlestand. And it's very helpful to me to start the day being reminded that Christ is the light of the world, John 8:12, and James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. All the light and all the wisdom that I need for the challenges of the day are available. I believe that. So the golden candlestand simply reminds me to believe that, to acknowledge it, to claim it. Now on the other side in the sanctuary was the table of showbread. Psalm 104:15 speaks about bread which strengthens man's heart. Psalm 27:14 talks about God strengthening man's heart. I heard about a couple of pastors that were riding on an airplane back in the days when prop planes flew low. Now, it was very, very rough. And one of them got very, very sick. And the other tried to cheer him up by giving him a verse of scripture. So he gave him Psalm 27:14, where God had promised to strengthen this man's heart. And he said, I thank you for the verse. Can you find one where he promised to strengthen my stomach? Well, whatever the area needed for strength, the table of showbread reminds me that just as all the light that I need is available, so all the strength that I need, heart and stomach, is available. Now the next item is a little bit more mysterious. The golden altar of incense. We do have one clue in Revelation 8:4, which talks about the incense being the prayers of the saints. But my concept of this beautiful golden altar of incense that we saw the picture of is that it is there that I have the opportunity to delight the heart of God. My presence is a fragrance to Him. I think most of us approach a time with the Lord in worship or quiet time on the basis of what we get out of it. We're looking for a blessing. Well, it was God's idea that we approach Him. And He's saying to me in this item of furniture that my presence is a fragrance to Him. Not too many places in Scripture are we told how to delight the heart of God and be a fragrance to Him. But one of them is just approaching Him and just being there. Now everything that we have covered so far has taken place outside the curtain. The real action is behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies. And you remember that Only the priest that was designated could go back. No ordinary person could go back there. In fact, the Jews being very practical, when the priest went in, you probably remember that they tied a rope around his leg in case he had a heart attack, so they could drag him out, because they knew that nobody could go in there and retrieve his body. So they took very serious the Holy of Holies. In fact, after Israel recaptured the site of the temple site, what they thought was a temple site, in 1967, the first order put out by the chief rabbi was that no Jew would enter the area until they had located the Holy of Holies in the temple. By the way, what happened, the pattern of the tabernacle was later moved into the temple. You remember, and when they saw them build the temple, the same experience of God filling it reoccurred as when he filled the tabernacle. So, to this date, Jews are forbidden to go in this area, lest by mistake they commit the great blasphemy of entering the Holy of Holies. That's how strongly they feel about it. Well, we haven't been in there yet. But in our journey, we're about to come face to face with God. And we've had six preliminary steps in approaching. Now we come to the real thing. And the opening of our being in God's presence, I think, should be occupied with worship and adoration. How are we going to worship and adore him? We talked the other night about worship being dependent upon an attitude and expression. And we used the verse, Psalm 104:1. I think a good verse to open up with is, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great." Or Revelation 4:11, the basis of the chorus we sang tonight, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I'm using the Authorized Version in most of these. But I like Psalm 29:2, where he said, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name." Now this allows for a great deal of exercise of personal imagination and liberty. I have often heard the question asked, how can I give glory to God? Jim White gave me the first good clue that I had on this. And he said, let's suppose that you're acquainted with a very famous football player, close personal friend, and you naturally go to all the games when he's playing. So in this particular game, almost time for the game to be ended, and your team was behind, and then all of a sudden, this friend of yours caught an impossible pass, got away from the tackler, jumped over the next one, stiff-armed the next one, and just plowed his way through in the end zone with the winning score. And, of course, everybody in the stands went wild, and you were the one among the ones who raced into the locker room to congratulate him. So, what do? You say, "My, it was wonderful. The way you caught that impossible pass, and then you got away from that tackler, and you jumped over the next one, and you stiff-armed the next one, and then you outran the next one in the end zone." You cannot add to his performance. You cannot subtract from his performance. But when you rehearse in his presence your evaluation of his person and his work. You are giving glory to him. So the way we give glory to God is through letting him know about his person and his work. And I have several verses listed here in Psalm 145, which is the psalm that talks about his person and his work. So for a primer, Psalm 145 is great. So as I enter into his actual presence in this metal jersey in the Holy of Holies, the first occupation is to be with worship and adoration. The next thing I think that we need to do, you remember in the tape we played Sunday night, the pastor praying said, "We love you." Expression of love. Psalm 18:1 says, "I will love thee, O Lord." Many years ago, I was in Denmark giving a similar presentation to one I'm giving tonight. Had a translator. And when he came to Psalm 18:1, he said, "I cannot translate then." And I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "We do not have any word in our language for love other than sensual love." And he said, "There's no way that you can talk about God the way you talk about a human being." And he would not translate it for me. I felt really let down that there's no word in their language. But there's a word in our language to tell him that we love him. Now, I need a little priming on that. And one year at Easter time, I decided I was going to read the last part of John, from John 12 on through 21, every day. It interested me that John, with 21 chapters, that 9 of the 21 deal with his last week on earth. His life was important, but a third of the book deals with his death. And so reading them every day, I began to see a point in each one of them. Harv mentioned this book, Meditation, Sunday night. Most of the things that I'm saying tonight are written in this book. And I've got written out here how I am prompted to tell him that I love him. So I think about John 12 and say, "I love you for your humility in the triumphal entry." 13, "I love you for the servant you were in washing the disciples' feet." 14, "I love you as I reflect on the mansions you have gone to prepare for me." 15, "I love you because of the vine and branch relationship we have through which I'm enabled to share your life." John 16, "I love you because of the power of the Holy Spirit you have sent into my life." John 17, "I love you because you included me and prayed for me in that great prayer of yours." 18, "I love you for the great agony you underwent for me in the Garden of Gethsemane." 19, "I love you for your supreme sacrifice for me on the cross." 20, "I love you for the power of your resurrection that assures me of mine." 21, "I love you for the fellowship that you have and enjoy with your people, of whom I am a part." The first official act, first institution that Christ put in motion after his resurrection was breakfast and a time of fellowship with those that he loved. So, however we do it, I believe that we need to express the fact that we love him. Praise is another element. Psalm 100, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his holy name." Praise, I think, is a little bit different from thanksgiving. There's a very famous missionary of another generation His name was John Hyde, but his friends always referred to him as Praying Hyde. Every year at their annual convention they had, John would disappear out of the meetings, and somebody would go looking for him, and they'd find him off praying in a corner someplace. He couldn't stand the meetings very long, so his name became Praying Hyde. One year, he felt led to pray that God would bring one person to Christ every day of the year during the next 365 days through their mission. Next year, when they were relating statistics, they found at least one person had come to Christ every day during the year. The next year, he prayed that two would come every day of the year. And the next annual meeting, two had come. Next year, he prayed three. And the next year, he prayed four. That's as high as he got, but it happened. But he said it wasn't easy. He said that very often he could not sleep because he knew that those people had not yet come to Christ. And so he had the Lord search his heart and say, now, why? What is wrong with me? Why am I, what sin have I committed that you won't hear my prayer? And his biographer comes through with this strong statement that Hyde said, in every case, it was a lack of praise. When I began to praise, then I had the assurance that my prayer had been answered. Thanksgiving and praise are talking to the Lord about that which he has already done. Prayer is largely talking to him about that which he has not done. Now, what do you think God is the most interested in? Having us talk to him about what he hasn't done or what he has done? Well, if you want to go through the Psalms sometime, you'll be amazed at the commands and note to praise and how few talk about prayer. In the whole Bible, as I've taken these two words, the weight is on praise, not praying. God wants us to talk to him about what he's already done. Now there's a reason for that. It gets God in perspective to ask for great things. After one of Napoleon's conquests, I've heard the story how he had a civilian call on him, and he asked him for something, totally unreasonable. I don't know whether he asked him to give back all the territory conquered to him, let him be the mayor or the governor, or what it was. I don't know what the request was. But it was so outlandish that the chief of staff, Napoleon's chief of staff, wouldn't even let him talk to Napoleon about it. But Napoleon, the man persisted and got through. And he had no sooner asking than Napoleon took him out to his chief of staff. And he said, give this man everything he asked for. The chief of staff couldn't believe it. And he said, why would you do a thing like that? And Napoleon replied, he honored me by the magnitude of his request. Anybody that thinks I'm that great is not going to be disappointed. So it is with God. As we praise, we get away from peanuts into real important things and can offer a petition that honors him. You remember the part of the song that says, thou art coming to a king, great petitions to him bring. For his power and might is such, you can never ask too much. Especially with that background of praise to what he's already done. Now what I'm coming to next is the most important part of what we're going to say tonight. If your worship is not complete, If you're at quiet time, it's dry and dull. It's because that what I'm going to mention now is the missing ingredient. Now to approach this, I want to ask you a question. And I'd like some response back on the question. And that question is, do you think that it's possible that you may go into the Lord's presence while you're praying and it's the middle of a sentence? God doesn't wait to period. You're just in the middle of a sentence and the next thing, you're in God's presence. Is that a possibility? That might happen to you? Yeah, a couple people think it might. Anybody over here think that might happen? Nobody. Oh, one here thinks that might happen. I think it could happen. And in fact, I think it happens to a lot of people. They're right in the middle of a sentence. And I think that it may happen to me. So the next question to myself is, will I finish the sentence? Why not? Well, it could be I'm really not talking to God. And the last thing I want to do is continue what I was saying. Now, I think that might happen to me. And I think I might have to do some explaining. So I don't want to be called embarrassed. And I've got a little 3x5 card outline memorized on what I'm going to say when I face him face to face. I think that, you know, he's going to let me speak first. So the first thing I'm going to say is, Lord, many times when I was absent in the body, I thanked you for my salvation. So the first word that I want to say to you in person is thanks for my salvation. Thanks for saving me. And I think at that point that he would probably indicate, well, that's good. What else do you have to say? I'll say, well, do you remember last week that prayer that I sent up? I thanked you then. But now that was very important in my life. So thank you for that. And he says, go on. I say, well, 3 weeks ago, you remember that prayer that I prayed? And you say, yes. He said, that had some problems. Now, the golfer prays it won't rain, and the farmer prays that it will rain. And they're both Christians, and though God has to put some things together. And he said, that was a little complicated. I had to work out so that nobody else was inconvenienced by it. But he said, I worked it out. And I said, well, I thanked you at the time, but I want to thank you in person for that. And, you know, next thing you know, the conversation just goes on and on. Because we are talking about and communing about that which is very real to me and very real to him. E.M. Bounds' book on prayer tells about a French Christian by the name of Durenti, who went in his study before he went to work to pray, told his servant to call him in 30 minutes. 30 minutes, the servant went in, took a look, and just saw he was so enraptured in what he was doing, he didn't have the heart to disturb him. So he came back 30 minutes later. Same thing. He came back 90 minutes later and said, Mr. Durenti, I'm sorry to disturb you, but you need to go to work. Without looking at the clock, Durenti said, my, but 30 minutes passes in a hurry when you're in communion with God. When you're talking to him about things that are real to you and real to him. When Albert Einstein first came to this country, a reporter met him at the dock, took out his notebook, and said, can you explain the theory of relativity in one paragraph? And Einstein caught on, and he said, well, yes. He said, if you have the misfortune to sit on a hot stove for 1 minute, it'll seem like an hour. But he said, if you have the good fortune to sit close to someone you love a great deal for 1 hour, it will seem like a minute. Now, I don't know what application the reporter made, but I know the application I made, and that is that time is relative to enjoyment. When you enjoy something, time goes fast. When you don't, it goes slowly. So DeRenti said, my, but 30 minutes passes in a hurry when you're in communion with God. Now, actually, as Hebrews 9:24 said, we are coming into the presence of Christ himself in heaven, the same way the priest did in the tabernacle. And no time limitation. So the most important part, I think, of our time is just talking over that which is real to him and real to you. Last summer about this time, we had a reunion of about 120 of the early navigators. And we had a great time. I saw a lot of the letters they put out to their constituency. And it was very easy to see that that was the highlight of the year for some of us that hadn't seen each other for 45 years. But I checked about, what did we spend most of our time doing? We divided up by ships and groups and simply talked over. Do you remember this? The things that were real to each one of us. That was communion between us. Just discussing, rehearsing, remembering that which is real. So, if you and I are talking to God about something that is very real, when he takes us into his presence, we will finish the sentence. If we're not, we probably better restart it, be ready with a new one. Now, it seems like after a time like this, we are commanded in Philippians to make our request known to God. It seems to me that it's almost like saying, now, Lord, this is a little mundane at this point, but I do have a few business items here. And he said, well, let's get them over in a hurry. You know, get with them. He said, you're not heard for your much speaking. And it's the hypocrites that like to repeat over and over again, make long prayers and so forth. So I think he says, let's take care of that business as rapidly as possible. So we do. I learned this from Ignatius of Loyola. He said, after you've been in a flower garden, and you know, it's so fragrant that you hate to leave, but you do have to leave. But there's one thing that you just have to do when you leave. And what is that? Pluck a flower. I can read your lips, yeah. You just can't leave without taking some of the fragrance with you as a reminder of where you've been, and so others will know where you've been. That fragrance lingers. So Ignatius said, select the most important time that you had in your time alone with God and meditate on that the rest of the day. Well, I don't know how practical this has been. We're talking about personal worship. And personally, I put a great deal of importance in the pattern that he talked about. So let's review here. A mental journey through the patterns. First thing that I do, outside the gate, thank him that Jesus died without the gate. Thank him that Jesus was offered for me. Thank him for cleansing, forgiveness. Thank him for light. Thank him for strength. Thank him for the privilege of being fragrant to him. Then as I go behind the Holy of Holies, worship and adoration. Expressions of love. Praise. Thanksgiving. Reality. Talking over that which is real to him and real to me. Petitions. And then pick out something to remember. I told you in the beginning that this little exercise can last 3 minutes or 3 hours or 3 days, according to time. But I do not always take the time in the quietness of a certain location in the house. But for years, as I drive to work, less than 10 minutes, where I'm now about 3 minutes from the Glen, and as I fix the blueprint in my mind, I can very easily go through these things. So, your application of the blueprint is something about which you will be personally innovative and creative and very meaningful. And I hope you don't ever forget it. When all else fails in meaningful worship, try following directions that are given in Hebrews 9:24. Well, it's been a real delight to be with you again.